title for today's message is Friends. This is too close for me. Is Friends. And the text, and you'll want to open your scriptures, is John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. As we return at this point, and you might want to pull out the insert on slides and questions, because it is helpful. Many have told me it's very helpful for moving through the passage and following the message. But in conversation with Jim last night, one of the things that became very clear is that under his circumstances, and he's going like this, he's going, and there's a rattle, and he finds it hard to breathe. And he finds it hard to be joyful. But joy is an essential aspect of the Christian's walk. And that comes out, and I want to, if you're there, I hope you are, John 15, verses 12 to 17. Notice the emphasis in this opening statement. We looked at this before, but just a little. On joy. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So that's his opening statement, as it were. He says, "I want you to receive my joy. And I want you, within yourself, to experience a fullness of joy." So that's a kind of a measurement criteria for us, a quality check on our walk of faith. And we should ask questions of ourselves, and we should ask questions of God, saying, if my life is joyless, why is that the case? What compromises my grasping and receiving and experiencing the joy which you intend would be mine as your child? So that's the way we begin. Let's follow on. And Jesus goes on to say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Well, this is a passage well worth noting and spending some time reflecting upon it. What do you think it was like for the 11 remaining disciples to hear Jesus say, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full"? Now, at this point, what I want us to do is I want us to walk back into the upper room and recall for ourselves what is the right name, is what is the existential situation in which these guys hear these words, right? What are they coping with when Jesus says, "By the way, the reason I've told you all this is so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be full"? So what is it that they have to put together in order to understand what Jesus is doing to them? Jesus has said to them, I'm going where you can't go. He has said, I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to send you the Spirit, and He will not leave you as orphans. I'm going where you can't go, but don't worry, I'll still be alive, and because I'm alive, you're going to be alive. He has twice told them, don't be troubled, don't be afraid. How would that go? You know, I have a certain gift for doing creative things, and one of them was, once I had all of my family in my Aerostar minivan, and I had a trailer behind it, and we were going to go camping in the mountains, and we had come to the crest of a exceedingly steep grade in the Sierra Nevada mountains. And we were on our way south, eventually to go to Yosemite. And as we began going down this grade, where you could see the bottom from the top. And if you know anything about grades, when you can see the bottom from the top, well, it means you can see the bottom from the top is what it means, right? And we got a little ways, and all of a sudden, I began to smell something, my brakes. And I thought, oh. And I thought to myself, it'd be best if I didn't say to my wife, who's sitting next to me in her normal mode, and say to her, don't be troubled by what you smell. Don't think about it. It's not a problem. Pray, don't think about it. What happens to us? When someone we love and respect says, now don't be troubled. I'm sure they were troubled. I'm sure that they felt that on this already dark night, there is a darkness beginning to press in upon them. They don't know exactly what it is, but they can feel that it is approaching. Into this sense of gloom, Jesus says, joy. Joy. Now, you know, later on, the Apostle Paul will actually give much the same sort of description or definition or emphasis in the Christian life in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, verses that I say often to myself, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. He goes on then to say, let your forbearing spirit or your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will protect your heart and your mind. Joy. Joy is a constant theme in the New Testament. And I think that we rightly, therefore, can conclude that it is the will of God that we be joyful. Indeed, I think we should understand that this is an essential aspect of the testimony or the witness that we bear. That as you and I walk along with our neighbor through the context of life, through the circumstances of life, through all of the ups and downs and ins and outs and concerns and worries and pressures that come in upon us, that it is our joyfulness, it is our inner peace that bears a witness that we have given to us something they would want. Joy. Now, often joy is contrasted with happy. Happiness is understood based on its cognate, the another word like, which is happenstance. Happiness is that which is built upon the circumstances of life. And Too often, we let the circumstances of life determine whether or not we are glad in our hearts and thankful before God. I mean, that's the challenge, right? That's the challenge. You go through a variety of circumstances, and do we remain fixed in the joy of the Lord, or do those circumstances tend to push us or blow us or pull us or knock us one way or the other? That's, of course, much of the challenge that we face in living. One of the things I think all of us understand is that the Word of God is devoted to helping us understand the distinction between that which is and that which is not true joy. So how do we get ourselves so we are drawing our inner strength from that which is truly joyful rather than that which will betray us in a moment and leave us gasping? Well, now looking again at that statement by Jesus, we should not miss the double focus of his statement. This is my joy and yours, right? His goal is to impart his joy, and it is also to bring us the fullness of our joy. So what we have here then are at least two, right? We have at least two. We'd have to answer the question, what is Jesus' joy? You want to know what that is in order to rightly focus on it. And of course, the second is, well, what is our joy? Working in tandem with that. And of course, that's the third question. How do these relate to each other? And so at least we'll have some information given to us in this passage that we're looking at today. Long before either Jesus or Paul spoke of the joy in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we hear from a great hero amongst the exiled and returned Jews, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah made this statement: "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I think that is a piece of information that we might want to fix on. There's a relationship between strength and joy. So as we consider how well we meet the various challenges that life brings to us, If we take the statement from Nehemiah in practical terms, we would say, you know, as I anticipate this trial, as I'm experiencing this rising intensity of adversity, as I'm feeling a kind of a cold wind, right? Not maybe a powerful wind, but just a steady draft of cold air, and it's beginning to drain energy out of me, I might say to myself, oh, a corrective, a way to arm myself against the negative influences that are beginning to alter my picture of things, is I need to draw again on the joy of the Lord. What is that joy? It's a great source of strength. Most of us know this. How many of you have experienced this? That you have a major exam and you're terrified because you can't remember anything. And you decide that it's a hopeless case. And what happens when you go in and you take that exam? Almost always it's a hopeless case. Your mind doesn't function. You spend all your time thinking to yourself, this is a hopeless case. I'm dumb. I can't remember anything. This is a disaster. But what happens when you have joy? You pray to the Lord. And you say, help me to remember what I need to know. And by His grace, there's like a sudden impulse. And you think, you know, I'll bet I can do this. And as the Spirit is lifted, remarkable energies begin to flow. And you can do far better than you ever thought you would. The same thing is true if you're going to meet up with a very difficult situation, perhaps a person. You spend all your time focusing on what a miserable, awful person this is, and what a terrible relationship you've gotten into, and all the multiplied difficulties that have now redefined what you thought was going to be a good working relationship, and now it's just a tangled mess. Well, you'd be better off going home than going on into the meeting. But if you say to yourself, no, let me call on the Lord. God, give me your perspective on this person and this situation. What is your redemptive purpose here? You can begin to draw on the Lord's strength and begin to cope with the difficulties that you're confronted with. Joy. In the book of Hebrews, the author reminds us of how Jesus looked at the great difficulty that was His portion. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in that sentence, in that statement, what was Jesus' joy? Clearly, we're being told here that as Jesus contemplated what would be an almost impossible task, an overwhelming, horrible episode in His life, where He will be shut off from the love of the Father and shut under the wrath of a judging God against our sin, which He had taken to Himself. How did Jesus find joy? He looked through the event to the ultimate reward. He drew strength from where He was going in order to endure what He had to go through. How important is it for us to meditate upon, reflect upon, think about, and begin to build our inner strength not on today's circumstances, but on God's eternal disposition of grace and goodness to us. What was the joy which Jesus anticipated? Well, the Gospels give us part of the answer. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26, records Jesus saying to the two men on the road to Emmaus, this is after His crucifixion, and before they had learned about His resurrection. And Jesus says to those men, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? Suffering now, entering into glory, is my anticipation. Before His crucifixion, Jesus said virtually the same thing, just before withdrawing with His disciples into the upper room where He gave the discourses which we are studying. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, what was that hour? That hour was the hour of His betrayal, His arrest, the mock trials, His crucifixion, and then His resurrection and the ascension to be with the Father. It is, however, to the prophet Isaiah that we need to turn in order to hear the clearest statement of the joy that Jesus knew would be his. Jesus knew, of course, that the whole of his divine glory would be regained after his great sacrifice for the salvation of humanity, the glory that he had set aside for the sake of the incarnation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we are told that we are to have the same mindset that Jesus had. What was it that Jesus demonstrated? What was his mindset? Well, what Paul there spins out is he says, you know, Jesus was in a place of immense privilege beyond the reach or touch of any trouble. But for love's sake, he set aside his privileges. For love's sake, he rendered himself vulnerable. For love's sake, he let himself come down, not just into a human situation, but into a human situation of difficulty and loss. He's a servant in poverty. And then he allows himself to be crucified. What Paul says is, we should have the same attitude. Now, how contrary that is, right? How contrary that is to the way we live our lives. What we live our lives doing is accumulating resources in order to build walls of security and protection against adversity. But what Paul says is that if we would be like Jesus, we would recognize that the path to glory is through self-sacrifice. And that is exactly what we learned about in Isaiah. And I heard some of your pages turning. If you're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. For in Isaiah 53, verse 11, the prophet, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, makes this statement. Out of the anguish of his soul, referring to the Messiah, the suffering servant, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Now notice the last phrase. And he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus' great joy is in the salvation of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Who are those people? They're you. That's who they are. The fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve are the people I'm looking at right now. Out of the anguish of the cross, Jesus looks through the haze of pain and the blackness of judgment, and he sees you. Redeemed. And he says, yes! Jesus, you see, recovers us from the judgment of death. And then he presents us to the Father. And We don't always notice that. But you might want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. This is what it says there. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Earlier on in the series here in John, I pointed out what I think is clear from the Word of God, that the heart of the gospel is the Son's love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. And what Jesus has done at the Father's command is he has come and he has gathered up the souls of those who have placed their faith in him. And he gathers them up as the people of God. And now we are told he comes to the Father and he says, here they are. They're all here. Every one of them. They're for you. Joy. That's his joy. That's his gladness. I'm sure, of course, that the Son of God and Jesus, the Son of Man, took joy in many things. Indeed, I am persuaded that he is altogether joyful. But what we are being told here is that the incarnate Son of God has a special joy in the great work of saving souls. Paul expands on this, and if you were to turn to in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, this is what he says. He says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So that, now here's what you want to grab onto. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is the future that you and I anticipate? Some people have painted the absurd picture of little cherubs floating about in heaven, strumming their harps. Well, I don't know what our future is in heaven, but this I do know because I was just told. You and I cannot imagine what it is that God has intended for us, because his intention is to display to us, give to us, devote to us, lavish on us his kindness. That's his joy. See, God delights to do good. He delights to do good. When Jesus says his purpose is for his joy to be in us, he's referring especially to the joy which comes from blessing others. Not just saving us from our sins. You see, that's why I mentioned this broader reach of what salvation is about. Salvation is not about saving you and me from judgment. It is about that. But that's like saying that the whole point about having children is done when they're born. And after that, which has been my attitude, but I've changed it gradually over time, right? So, what is it? See, no. God's delight, his great joy, his excitement is not just in the birth, it's in the upbringing and the perfecting and the magnificence into which each one of these children that he has called to be his own will be grown. What creatures will we be in the end of the process? You and I have absolutely no idea. This I do know. As between angels and the sons and daughters in Adam and Eve, which stands higher in the hierarchy of God's preference? We do. That is why Paul says, don't you know? Y'all will judge angels. presently, if an angel walked in this room, open, you and I would hit the floor. We would be both overwhelmed and terrified. But in that day, it will not be so. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, makes reference to heaven as being the place where righteous men are made perfect or complete. But perhaps the verse that speaks most directly is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I've already paraphrased this. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, I must admit, I'm aware of these things. The joy of the Lord, His great delight in loving His creatures, far out and beyond merely recovering us and the world from its present ruin. Some people will go to great lengths, expend a great deal of time and energy, and they will feel an inner impulse, a demand, a necessity. I want to be sure that I see all the beautiful things on the earth before I die. My response is, okay. I love going to the mountains, and I love hiking in the wilderness, and I have an immense... One of the reasons that Nina and I stay here is not because we like you all so much. Really, it's because if any of you have been to our house, you know that out of our front window, we have this incredible view of the valley, and we watch these sunsets spread their glory and splendor over the buttes and the wide flat and over the west hills, and oh my goodness! Nothing compared to what will be. And so I wonder at people's values sometimes when they're desperate to be certain that they get to the Himalayas. All right. Because those will be molehills compared to what God has for us. And it makes me wonder whether or not we really believe that there is a future. You see, there's something more here and more immediate, which Jesus goes on immediately to speak of to His men. Notice that Jesus' great promise of joy comes in the midst of a series of statements about commandments, obedience, and love. In Jesus' words, are woven into a kind of tapestry. You'll see this in John 15. Verses 10 to 14. I'm going to read those verses now. I'll read them again. It says, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, the words that we looked at from, briefly obviously, from Ephesians make reference to eternity future. The words that we're looking at now refer to the present. You and I are invited and enabled to be friends with God. Now, obviously, that raises a question of sorts. What does it mean to be friends with God? Well, I think there are two things that are immediately, necessarily, the case. The first is that if we are the friends of God, we will enjoy His protection. Now, He said that over and over. I have to just go read any portions of the Gospels and the letters. You know, it's over and over He says, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will not leave you alone. You will not be deserted. I will not abandon you. So we get the picture. We have a hard time believing it, but we get the picture. But there's something else. He enjoys our company. We enjoy his protective care. He enjoys our company. Now, why do I say that? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we have this wonderful statement. Many of us, of course, have memorized this. We love because he first loved us. But I'm not sure that we really think through what that means. Not in practical terms, you see. What will almost without exception, and understandably so, was that, God loves me. He sent his son to die for my sins. Okay. And? Well, he sent his son to die for my sin. Yes. Let me rephrase it. I'll answer the question. God loves you. He sent his son to become your friend. We are saved to be friends with Jesus. I believe that by recasting that statement, it opens perhaps a wider perspective on what's available to us in our walk of faith. For a moment, consider, we are to love one another. We are to love Jesus. We are to love God the Father. That's what this is about. We are to love. But the love that we are to have, the love that we are to experience, the love that we are to exercise, is not just the love of adoration and praise. It's the love of friendship. That's why we're friends. And so it's needful for us to be clear what the love of friendship is like. What describes it, and therefore what fulfills its potential. Remember that what we're talking about here are relationships which become the substance of the joy of the Lord in us. That's the intention here. That's why Jesus has said, I want my joy to be in you. I want your joy to be full. By the way, I've died to become your friend. Friends share the joy of life. So, what does it mean to be a friend? Well, I went to the dictionary. Always risky, but nevertheless. What is a friend? A friend is defined in the dictionary as a person whom one knows well and is fond of. Intimate associate. Close acquaintance. A person who is on your side in the struggle. An ally. Now, I would, it's very bad advice, but you could stop listening to me right now and just think about what that says. And here's the question that arises. You look at that definition, I'm looking it up there, you look at it up there, you look at that definition and you ask this question, am I a friend of Jesus? Does this describe the relationship of a friendship which is true of me? Then the other question is, if I had this kind of relationship with Jesus, would His joy more readily pour into my life? And would I begin to experience a greater joy in living? Friends. Jesus said, we're friends. Want to be friends. We love as friends, and this love proves itself through obedience to the Lord's commands. Now, predictably, when I say that, it will tend to set up some difficulties within us. We're influenced, I believe, by the culturally held notion that love and obedience are in tension, if not in contradiction. We prefer the idea that love never commands or demands, but only suggests and asks. Even more, we are held by the idea that if something is done at another's command, it is no longer done freely. That it is no longer a free act. It has been commanded, and therefore we are under constraint. Now, thinking that way, thinking that there is a contradiction between what is done as love and what is done under command, that mindset reflects the deeply arrogant and rebellious heart of the natural man. The natural man says this, nobody is going to tell me what to do. So if you come to me with a command, if my beloved wife comes and says, buddy, here it is. Here it is. You don't know her. Here it is. This is the way it's going to be. You are going to make the bed. You are going to do the laundry. You're going to fix breakfast. And we're all going to starve. Okay, that's what's going to happen. Now, what's the natural response? The natural response on my part would be to say, oh, yeah? That's the natural response. But what is the godly response? I love you so much that I will do whatever you ask. You see, in his comments to his men in John 15, Jesus distinguishes between the obedience of a friend and that of a servant. A servant does what he or she is told without necessarily knowing why. The friend, Jesus says, is fully informed. This is what Jesus says. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Obedience to the commands of the Lord does not flow from fear of swift and harsh reprisal, from fear of mockery or rejection, or fear of the withdrawal of love and affection. All of these are ways in which the world seeks to force obedience or submission to its commands and demands. But God does not treat us that way. God desires obedience, freely given from a heart of thankfulness and trust. That's what He wants. That's why He treats us as friends. Friends are essentially equals in their relationship as friends. Now, just briefly, you might think about the relationship between Abraham and God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Do we have any evidence? We do. Do you remember the episode where God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened in that episode? God says, maybe I'll let Abraham know what I'm up to. Says Abraham, I'm going to go down there. We're going to check it out. And it was a bad place. Zappo! God did not need to tell Abraham. But he wanted a conversation to happen. He wanted Abraham to have his compassions for Lot awakened, stirred up, so that Abraham, knowing he is talking with God, would say, wait a minute. Can we come to a common understanding as to what's going to happen here? And you and I both know of the negotiations that then occurred. Now listen to two passages of Scripture. Jesus says this to his friends, the disciples. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now this is God talking to Abraham. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Shall I not tell Abraham? Well, of course I'll tell Abraham. He's my friend. No creature will ever be equal to the Creator. The notion is absurd, but God incarnate as Jesus, as Son of Man, has as far as possible made himself equal to us. The incarnation of Jesus brings to us the fullest expression of what we see in the relationship which God established with Abraham. Later on, God will say to through his servant Moses, for the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, his prophets. We are God's friends. So, if we come to the conclusion, there are three elements in our relationship with God. These are the foundation, if not the whole substance of our joy. Jesus has given to us the whole counsel of God's wisdom for our good, for our salvation. Jesus has laid down his life so that we will be saved. Forgiveness of guilt, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. And then Jesus commands that we are to love one another. How are we to love one another? The way he loved the disciples. That's how we are to love one another. It is clear that in Jesus' physical absence, we are to love him by loving one another. We are to do so as friends. Here is a description of the church. The fellowship of the body of Christ is to be that of friendship in the bonds of affection, in mutual interest and appreciation, and in respect. Are we friends? Did you hear? Are we friends? You see, it is not the intention of God that you all just be friends with Jesus. It is the intention of God that we will be friends. For it is in loving one another that we love God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the remarkable word that you have given to us. It is indeed the word of life. Sometimes it is painful, for it must put to death what remains of the flesh within us. But then, Father, it brings to us the glorious fruit of the joy of the Lord. We give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.